The song Silent Night will be sung all over the world in the next few weeks in dozens of different languages. We will sing it here at our Christmas morning service and other times probably. And as you already know probably, the lyrics of the song were not written in English originally. They were written in German. And the music was composed by an Austrian organist named Franz Gruber. Strangely enough, though, Silent Night was not composed for the organ. It was meant to be accompanied by the guitar. It was introduced at Midnight Mass on December 25th, 1818, in St. Nicholas Church in Oberndorf, Austria. And the people were enraptured by the vision of stillness and brilliance of the first Christmas night as conjured up by those now famous lyrics. And for the last 201 years, we haven't been able to imagine that night as anything other than silent. But 43 years to the day before that, in the colony of New Jersey, there was an unusually silent night that was anything but calm and bright. A feeling of dread filled the air, and the fate of a young nation hung in the balance. As you know, our great country declared its independence from the British Crown on July 4, 1776. But the Declaration of Independence is one thing. The implementation of independence is something else. The colonists would have to fight. And for the rest of that summer and fall, General George Washington's army suffered one demoralizing defeat after another. Originally 20,000 men strong, by December, the Continental Army had been slashed to 5,000 through death, capture, and desertion. Everyone was sick. Everyone was cold. Some were forced to wrap their bleeding feet in rags for lack of shoes. The situation got so desperate that General Washington was considering the sale of his Mount Vernon estate to feed and clothe the army on his own. Their one-year commitment was almost up, and no one felt like returning for a second. Sensing the dejection, the king offered amnesty to any colonist who pledged his allegiance to the crown again, and some of them were jumping at the chance. The young nation was in danger of becoming a mere footnote in history. But General Washington wasn't ready to throw in the towel just yet. While the British Army was packing things in for the winter, Washington was planning an all-or-nothing surprise assault against the Hessian outpost in Trenton, New Jersey. And he scheduled the attack for a time when the enemy would least expect it. The operation would commence on Christmas night. But for the colonists to have a chance, the element of surprise was crucial. The operation would need to be executed in total silence and total darkness. And General Washington's first order of business was to quietly ferry the entire Continental Army across the Delaware River. Oh, and did I mention he had to do it in the middle of a driving snowstorm? Every year on Christmas Day, a group of history enthusiasts reenact the crossing of the Delaware. One of the regulars, named Ronald Rinaldi, has been participating in the reenactment with his family since 1977. He's always struck by the eerie quietness of the crossing. He says, when you're crossing the river and you're out in the middle of it, it's so quiet. All you really hear are the oars churning through the water. You almost get a sense of what it was like. Those moments always stay with me. But Washington's original crossing was excruciatingly slow and riddled with impediments. The boats carrying the half dozen men had to negotiate fierce winds and turbulent waves and chunks of jagged ice. The weather became so bad that half of Washington's 5,000-man force had to abandon the crossing. Those who made it to the Trenton side of the river regrouped at 2 o'clock in the morning. They were several hours behind schedule, and they still had to march 9 miles to get to Trenton before daybreak. As they set out, General Washington warned the men that any deserters would be shot on sight. Most importantly, beyond anything else, there was to be absolutely no noise. Henry Knox, an officer in Washington's army, described the scene in a letter to his wife, Lucy, a few days later. He wrote, "It hailed with great violence, and the troops marched with the most profound silence." Imagine the tension of that profound silence as these men trudged across the frozen countryside in complete darkness. They had no idea whether the Hessians would be expecting them or not. They also knew that it would be difficult to keep gunpowder dry in the rain and the snow, and so they're facing the very real prospect of hand-to-hand bayonet fighting against a highly trained army of mercenaries. And there was no turning back. If the colonists were beaten back, they'd be trapped against the banks of the river. The army would be destroyed and the nation would be choked away in its infancy. So the army quietly plodded on, and the men stayed in formation by tracking the bloody footprints of those marching in front of them. They were so disciplined in their silence that they remained undetected right up to the moment they reached the very edge of Trenton. And they found the Hessian camp to be just as quiet. The enemy was sleeping off a night of holiday revelry, completely unprepared for what was in store. Washington's men rolled the cannons in place, and they waited for the order. The silence only heightened the anticipation. Finally, when a Hessian officer stepped out into the street to get a breath of fresh air, it was time. The long night of utter silence was decisively shattered by the shrieking of cannonballs through the Hessian camp. And the colonists unleashed a terrible war cry reminiscent of the Israelites at the Battle of Jericho. They engaged the enemy in desperate house-to-house combat. The Hessians tried to mount a counterattack, but the wind and snow was blowing directly into their faces. It's hard to fight an enemy you can't see, and the bodies of mercenaries started piling up in the streets. And in only a matter of minutes, the Hessians were throwing down their weapons. It was a total rout for the Americans. Except for two colonists who had succumbed to frostbite, the Americans suffered no casualties. They killed a few dozen Hessians, but they captured 900 more. News of General Washington's stunning victory electrified the nation, and he had no problem replenishing his army with new recruits the following spring. The army survived. The nation survived. And that Christmas night of profound silence changed the course of history. When it comes to history, we tend to focus on the noise, don't we? We tend to focus on the big events. We like to talk about the crucial wars and the critical elections and the big discoveries. But most of history consists of the long slogs of monotony between the brief flashes of tumult. And that's also true of our lives, isn't it? Every now and then we have births and deaths and moves or job changes, but the vast majority is pretty quiet. And it's no different for God's people in Scripture. Sure, there was a Red Sea crossing every now and then, but most people never saw a miracle. They just quietly lived their lives the best they could, just as we do. But there was never, for God's people, total silence, as quiet as it could be sometimes. What the Israelites did have consistently throughout their history was the prophets. Every generation had men and women through whom God relayed his messages to the people. And some of these people made a lot of noise. Sometimes they reminded the people about God's faithfulness in the past. Sometimes they talked about what God is going to do in the future. The prophets sometimes shared words of encouragement. Sometimes they shared words of discipline and correction. But God's voice was always present, even in the quietness. And even when the people were getting rebuked, it was better than not hearing from God at all. At least they knew he was still there. But as we get to the end of the Old Testament, all that is going to change. A prophet named Malachi will come onto the scene sometime around 445 BC. And he will prophesy during one of the quiet times in Israel's history. They were relatively secure. Life had settled into a routine. And during this time of stillness, he's going to foretell an event that will change history forever. But unbeknownst to the Israelites, this event will be preceded by 400 years of total silence from God. There would be no prophet, no word from God, no reassurance, no reproof, no nothing for more than four centuries. That's longer than the entire history of America. Crossing the Delaware was only 243 years ago. But sometimes God is silent, and perhaps you've experienced a time like this in your life. No matter how much you pray, you hear nothing. Perhaps you're experiencing something like that right now. And you don't know what to do, and you don't know what to believe, and you don't know if God is even there. And to be honest, this is the way it is for much of our lives. From time to time, we hear God very clearly. He speaks so loudly in the big events, doesn't he? But during those long spans in between, he can go silent and hear nothing. But fear not and be encouraged, because it's not an empty silence. It's a profound silence that we march on to, remembering what God has said and looking forward to what he's going to do. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bible to the prophet Malachi, chapters 3 and 4, or you can find the passage on your electronic device, on your phone if you'd like. If you have neither of those things, you're welcome to take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. And if you turn that Bible to page 802, you will find Malachi chapters 3 and 4, the last two chapters of the Old Testament, page 802, and there's also some notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some things down. I want to welcome you to our brand new holiday sermon series entitled Christmas BC. But how can you have Christmas before Christ, someone may ask? Isn't that a contradiction? Well, the truth is there was never a time before Christ. He is eternal. And the idea of Christmas, of a coming Messiah, was conceived much earlier than that silent night in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago. So during our Sundays together in December, we're going to explore this time in history immediately before the birth of Jesus that doesn't get much play in churches today. We're going to investigate this period of profound silence leading up to the time in Bethlehem when the angels finally broke forth and shouted, "Glory to God in the highest." But just because heaven was silent during these 400 years before Jesus doesn't mean there was peace on earth. The world was in upheaval, unlike anything anyone had ever seen up to this point. It may have seemed like the end of the world to those who were living through it as king revolted against king. But in this turmoil, the King of Kings was born, and the world would never be the same. And so next week, we're going to be right in the eye of the storm as we travel through this turbulent period in history between the Old and the New Testaments through the vision of the prophet Daniel. The week after that, we'll see God taking the world by storm with the birth of the Messiah at the beginning of the New Testament. But our passage in Malachi today shows us the calm before the storm at the end of the Old Testament. And it will feel like that quiet Christmas night march in New Jersey in 1776. God is about to initiate a profundity of silence that will last for generations. So let's take a couple of these passages in Malachi. Let's start with Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold," God says this to the prophet, "behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So there's all this anticipation of these two messengers coming at some point. Skip down to verse 16 of chapter 3. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I take up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Then finally, I want to look at the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. God says again, there's this anticipation, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So, we have some prophecies here at the very end of the Old Testament from the prophet Malachi. Now, we don't know much about Malachi, but we do know that chronologically he was the last prophet of the Old Testament. We know that this message was written a generation or two after the Israelites had returned to Jerusalem from their exile in the land of Persia. You may remember Nehemiah had rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem for their physical protection. Ezra had overseen the rebuilding of the temple for their spiritual well-being. And this book was probably written around 445 BC, about 100 years after the return to Jerusalem. So I mentioned that so that we know that the tumult of those early years back in Jerusalem had settled down. They had settled the Israelites into a comfortable routine. They had been given some autonomy within the Persian Empire who was over top of them. They were at relative peace with their neighbors, and life was pretty quiet. Now, when the New Testament opens 4 centuries later, it's a different story. In the New Testament, the Jews were under the thumb of the Roman Empire, and next Sunday we'll talk about how all that went down over those 400 years. The period between the Testaments was just an awful time to live through in the ancient Near East. But things were quiet in the time of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. And as is usually the case in times of peace, the people's religion got kind of bloated. The priesthood became lazy and corrupt, and the people lost interest in this time of quietness and prosperity. Here's a sample of how God articulated the problem through the prophet Malachi. If you go back to chapter 2, it says this, "For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so that I make you despised and abased before the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." So much of Malachi's message was God calling his people out of their gaudy and formulaic religion and calling them back to what mattered most. They should have loved him. They should have rooted out the corruption in the religious establishment. They should have taken care of their fellow man. And they should have sought justice for the oppressed and helped those who could not help themselves. In other words, they should have just been like Jesus. Sounds like some of the problems in the evangelical church in America today, doesn't it? We worry so much about all the peripheral issues and forget about the main thing, which is Jesus, loving Jesus, thinking like Jesus, living like Jesus towards other people. Thank God that he's gracious and merciful with us, right? But these people didn't have Jesus yet. They didn't have this example of God living among them. As a matter of fact, over the next 4 centuries, it must have seemed like God wasn't with them at all. And that brings us to these 3 prophecies we just read at the end of this book. First, we see a prediction of 2 approaching messengers. The first messenger would be a prophet who will prepare the way for the Lord, while the second messenger that Malachi mentions in chapter 3, verse 1, will be the Lord himself. And this second messenger will be the long-awaited Jewish Savior about whom the prophets have been talking since the beginning of their history. This is what I mean when I title our series Christmas BC. In the Bible, we get parts of the Christmas story described for us before the Christmas story even happens. Let me give you just one example this morning. The Gospel of Luke could almost be considered the sequel to the book of Malachi. Luke picks up with the themes that Malachi had left off 400 years before. And in the book of Luke, we have the story of Simeon and Anna, 2 people who were living in desperate anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. 8 days after that first silent Christmas night, the baby Jesus was taken to the temple for the ritual Jewish circumcision. And Simeon and Anna were waiting for him. I want to look at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, from eyes of seeing your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the falling of rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul too, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years and when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and praying night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Now, at first, this might just seem like a quaint little nice Christmas story. These 2 old people finally had seen the Savior for whom they'd been waiting all their lives. And it's a beautiful story, but you ever wonder, why did Simeon go to the temple when the Spirit prompted him that the Messiah was near? Why did Anna refuse to leave the temple day or night for 84 years as she waited for the Savior? Well, it's because they saw that first Christmas before it even happened. It was written right here in the book of Malachi. Simeon and Anna spent all their time in the temple because of the prophecy of Malachi 3:1, which said, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And they did not depart from the temple because of this little promise from God's word that was written some 450 years prior. And that's amazing considering God said absolutely nothing else to his people during the span of 450 years. There was no prophets between the testaments. There was no spoken words from God. There was no written word. There was nothing but a profound silence from God. But Simeon and Anna knew that time does not dilute the potency of God's word. Just because God said something a long time ago doesn't make it any less relevant or less true or less likely to be filled today. If anything, the silence makes the anticipation grow stronger. And in this expectancy from Simeon and Anna, as they waited for this Christmas prophecy in Malachi to be fulfilled, we get our main point this morning. And it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, even in dead silence, God's word lives. Even in the dead silence of your life, when you can't hear anything from God, his word still lives. Remember when flying commercially used to be fun? Before 9/11, you could just show up at the airport, walk on the plane, and go. It was great. But now everything about flying is absolutely miserable. You have to show up to the airport several hours early just for the privilege of standing in long lines and having your bags tossed by the TSA. Then you sit forever on the tarmac in a hot, overcrowded plane. And if the flight is more than just a couple hours, it's almost unbearable. Did you know, by the way, that the longest nonstop commercial flight in the world today goes from Singapore to Newark, and it clocks in at about 19 hours? Can't imagine. But that is nothing compared to the double sunrise flights of 1943. During World War II, Australia was virtually isolated from the rest of the British Empire. The Japanese Air Force owned the skies in that part of the world, and it just wasn't safe for Allied planes over the Indian Ocean and the South Pacific. Plus, back then, long-distance planes were slow, lumbering air barges that needed to be refueled all the time. They were sitting ducks for Japanese military planes. So mail couldn't get through to Australia. Reporters couldn't get through. Dignitaries couldn't get through. And this situation was simply intolerable for the people at Qantas, the main airline of Australia. So they decided to take some bold steps to reconnect their country with the rest of the West during World War II. They made plans for an unprecedented nonstop flight from the west coast of Australia to Sri Lanka. Now, today, this flight would be nothing. But back then, it would have taken 32 hours. That'd be the equivalent of being on a plane from now until Monday evening at about 6:30 p.m. And if you think today's flights are uncomfortable, just imagine flying in a plane that's been stripped of all non-essentials to allow for the additional weight of fuel. That means there are no amenities. That means all the insulation had to be stripped out. It was noisy, cold, uncomfortable. And oh yeah, there's a very real possibility of getting shot down by the Japanese. So the flights were scheduled to fly through Japanese-controlled airspace at night, lights off, completely blind. And they were nicknamed the double sunrise flights because over the course of one flight, passengers would see the sun come up twice. They were top secret flights, and to keep them concealed from the enemy, they had to be conducted in complete radio silence as the pilots navigated only by the stars and by a rudimentary compass. So the people waiting on the other end had no idea whether or not the flight would safely make it until it physically landed on the runway. They could only wait and simply trust that the plane would arrive. And no matter what was happening on that flight, the flight crew could not break radio silence out of fear of being discovered by the enemy. On an earlier version of these flights, a Qantas plane destined for Singapore, before that city was cut off from the West in 1942, was delayed due to bad weather. The Qantas staff on the ground was worried that something terrible had happened, so they desperately sent out radio transmissions to check on the flight's status and see if they were still there. Now, the plane received those calls, but fearing it was all part of a Japanese ruse, they dared not answer and risk betraying their location. But to the relief of everyone in Singapore, after several days of radio silence, the beleaguered flight finally arrived, They were alive and well. They were on their way. They had just been silent. And during those 450 years of profound silence, I'm sure it was tempting for the Israelites to assume that God's promise to Malachi would never happen. I'm sure it seemed like the likelihood of God's messengers actually appearing was fading with each passing year. After all, it only took a few hours of silence for George Washington to catch the Hessians unaware. So they must have been wondering what had happened to God. But God was still alive and well. Messengers were on their way. They were just silent. Time, you see, has absolutely no bearing on the fulfillment of God's promises to you. A promise of God will certainly happen, and just because 1,000 years have passed doesn't mean it's any less likely to happen when that promise was first uttered. Hope does not get diluted by time. And the Old Testament prophets were well aware of this. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11, the prophet Isaiah says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The New Testament authors also reaffirm this. 1 Peter 1, 24 through 25 says, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Beyond all this, Jesus Christ himself declared it to be so. Matthew 5, 17 through 18, he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." God had promised that they would hear from one last prophet before the Lord arrived, before the Messiah would appear. He would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, that prophet of old. Now, we know that he would be known as John the Baptizer, this first messenger, and he would prepare the way for Jesus. But for the generations between Malachi and John the Baptizer, God's people could only wait. They could only believe despite God's silence. And though most would falter, some of those like Simeon and Anna would hold on. These people saw Christmas before it ever happened. They saw Christmas even before they saw Christ. As we've seen in Malachi's prophecy, these people feared the Lord and a book of remembrance was written. During these years when God was silent, they spoke with one another and reminded each other what God had promised. And it says in Malachi chapter 3 that the Lord paid attention and heard them. God may not have been talking. God may have been in radio silence, but like the pilots over the Indian Ocean, he was listening. He knew those who still believed. And from their example, we derive our application for this morning's passage, and it's also in your bulletin if you want to write it down. The application is this: hold on to God's promise, even when God's promise is on hold. Hold on to God's promise, even when God's promise is on hold. Again, the Old Testament prophets implored the people to do this. Psalm 27, 13 through 14 says, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord and be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." And the New Testament apostles affirm this. 2 Peter 3 says, Peter says this, "They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." And this is an interesting principle we see in the words of Peter. We've seen in the final prophecy of Malachi before God goes silent. You see, he promised Malachi to send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And at the time of Peter's writing, John the Baptizer had already come. But it's also clear from Peter's writing here that the great and awesome day of the Lord was yet in the future. In other words, the prophecy in Malachi may have made it sound like the final coming of Jesus would occur just after John the Baptizer appeared. And that's what the people were expecting. They weren't expecting a baby in the manger. They were expecting a triumphant military savior who would overthrow their enemies. And that's understandable. That's what the prophecy may have led some to believe. But in reality, all the prophecy said was that the Elijah-type prophet would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Technically, it does not specify the amount of time between the prophet and the great day. It just says he would come before it. Old Testament prophets often blurred the time between Jesus' first coming at Christmas and his second coming that's yet to happen. So they almost sounded like the same event happening at one time, even though there was many years between them. So why do I mention this? Well, it reminds us of a very important characteristic of God to which we have already heard Peter allude to in that verse. God does not operate in time. God created time. To God, the first and second comings of Jesus are happening at the same time. And when Malachi prophesied in 445 BC about the coming of John the Baptizer and the coming of Jesus, in God's mind, it was just as sure to happen on the day it was promised as it was the day Jesus was born on December 25th, 1 AD. Okay, Jesus wasn't really born on December 25th, 1 AD, but you know what I mean. Since God is not restrained by time, his promise to send his son did not fade one iota with the passing of 450 years. And it still doesn't. So we can hold on to God's promise with total confidence, even when God's promise seems to be on hold from our perspective. Even when God seems like he's taking forever in your life, even when God seems like he will not show up on time, even when it seems like Jesus will never come back, it's just as sure now as the day when he first promised it. In God's mind, Christmas did exist indeed before the time of Christ. And his return is just as sure now as it will be when it actually happens at some point in the future. Now, these are fairly high-level concepts about the grand scheme of history that we've talked about. But how do these things help us in our lives right now? Well, what's true in the macro of history is also true in the micro of our little lives. And some of you right now in your lives are waiting for Jesus to show up. You're not waiting for him to return physically necessarily, though he could return at any time. You just need him to show up in your life personally. Maybe you have a dire need, but God has been silent. You pray, you get nothing. You read the Bible, you get nothing. You talk to others, and they're no help. In your present circumstances, maybe they're getting desperate. The Jewish people endured 450 years of radio silence from God. For you, it may be 450 days of radio silence or more. But just because you can't hear God on your end doesn't mean that he doesn't hear you on his. Just because they didn't hear Washington's army outside of Trenton doesn't mean that they weren't there. For whatever reason, it's in your best interest for him to remain in radio silence. And even though it seems like a long time to us, from God's perspective, he's already answering what you need. From God's perspective, he's showing up right now. From his perspective, your deliverance is already happening. To God, Christmas is already here. It's perpetually here. So whatever you're waiting for, count it as already happening. That's faith. Remember Hebrews 11:1? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For in this hope we were saved." Now hope that is seen is not hope at all. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Are you desperate this morning? Are you desperate for companionship? From God's perspective, he's already providing. So live in the emotional context that it's already happening. Have your kids or grandkids been led astray? From God's perspective, they've already returned. Maybe not in this life, but ultimately God will make everything right. So live in the peace that it's already happening. Are you the victim of some injustice? God will bring justice. It's already happening. So live in that context and pray like it. I love this story from Luke 18. Jesus says, "And will God not give justice to his elect, whom cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Will he? Will he find faith? It's going to happen. But are you living and feeling and thinking and talking like it's already in the works? Do you have the peace and stability that God is already delivering you? Your deliverer is already here. You just don't know it yet because we're bound by time. It's going to happen. So you might as well act like it, live like it, feel like it. Live in that deliverance. That's what faith is. Many of you are experiencing God's silence right now. But just like it was on that first Christmas of the new United States in 1776, it's a profound silence. It's not empty. Because even in dead silence, God's word lives. A silent night is still a holy night. So hold on to God's promise, even when God's promise is on hold. Because God's promise is just as sure today as it was the day he issued it. And it's just as sure right now as the day it comes to fruition. So today, we've experienced the calm before the storm. But next week, we're going to wade into the eye of the storm. History is going to absolutely explode in those 400 some years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament when Jesus comes. But that's okay. As we'll see from Daniel chapter 8 next week, God had orchestrated it all from the very beginning, and all the noise will finally end in a silent night. I hope you can make it next week. Bring a friend and some family. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for these people who are here, and God, it just blesses me when these people come to worship and to learn, and Lord, to get their kids here to, Lord, hopefully just make us more like you and improve our lives and to bless this community. Lord, I know there's people here this morning who are waiting for your deliverance from one thing or another. And Lord, some of them have been waiting for a long time. You've promised to deliver them. You've promised to take care of them and to meet their needs and bless them, Lord. But you've been silent for a long time for them. Lord, I pray that they wouldn't see that silence as empty, but they would see that silence as profound. That you will come through. As a matter of fact, in your eyes, as you stand outside of time, their deliverance is already happening. Help us, Lord, to live in that emotional context, to with faith, to live as if it is happening, because in your eyes it is happening. Give us the faith, Lord, as we wait for that deliverance. We pray these things in Jesus' name.